Thanks, Lisa. Well, I invite you to take a look at the screen with me as we go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's read this together, and then I'll point you to where we're going in the Scripture, which is the same place, John chapter 1. So would you read this aloud with me? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's John 1, 1 through 5. You know, in this series, at Christmas time, we have been going through, for the past 3 weeks, a series I called Light and Life, and thinking through how Jesus, the Son of God, at Christmas time, brought light and life to this world. So I invite you to John chapter 1 one more time this morning, as we are going to look at verses 14 through 18 together today. You know, I heard of this 7-year-old boy who had a big imagination, and he liked to go outside and play outside and just let his imagination run wild. And one day, while he was playing outside, the boy noticed these ants all marching in a line. And so he was very curious about what these ants were doing and where they were going. So he followed the ants in their line, and he followed them all the way out to the side of the road. And he watched in horror as the ants crossed the road. And he was horrified because a lot of the ants, as they crossed the road, got smushed and run over by the cars driving past. And the ants met their death in that moment as those cars drive past. So the boy decided that he had to do something. So at first, he put cones out to block the road so that no one could drive down his street anymore and hurt those ants. But of course, the neighbors didn't like that too much, and so they called the police, and the police officers kindly came and removed the cones and told the boy's parents that, you know, he can't put cones out there anymore, even if the ants are crossing the road. And so that did not stop the boy. Next, he decided that he was going to build a barrier. So he got all the sticks and leaves and all these different things, whatever he could find in the yard, dirt, and he tried to build a wall between his front yard and the road. Yet whatever he put there, no matter how hard he tried to build this barrier, the ants just crawled under, crawled over, or crawled around the barriers that he made. So finally, he left that and he went to plan C. He ran back to the garage and he found a big piece of paper, and he made it like a megaphone, and he went back out to the side of the road where the ants were, and he yelled into the megaphone, "Attention ants, this is Johnny speaking. I know you don't know me, but I know you. And I know you think you're making a good decision by crossing the road, but you're not. Certain danger and death lie ahead if you get on the road. Please, for your own sakes, crawl a new path and stay off the road." And little Johnny watched to see what the ants would do. And his heart sank as he saw that none of those ants listened to him, and they just continued to cross the road. So in complete despair, Johnny left the side of the road, and he ran into his house in tears, and he was just going to go sit in his sorrows. And as he walked through the kitchen, Johnny's mother saw him and said, "Johnny, what's the matter?" And with tears filling Johnny's eyes, he blurted out, "I just wish I could become an ant." And then he ran back to his room, and his mother had no reason to know why in the world would little Johnny want to become an ant. Yet when Johnny came back from his room a little while later, his mom asked him, "Johnny, why would you want to become an ant?" And Johnny sniffled once again and said, "It's because it's the only way I could get their attention, convince them to not cross the road, and to lead them to safety." And Johnny's mom remained confused as he ran back to his bedroom to cry some more. All right, well, there's two important things I need you to know about the story. One is you don't need to cry because I made that whole story up, and so no reason to cry. But I tell this story for a second reason, because I believe it illustrates the heart of God that is presented to us in John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. So let's read it together, and you will see as we go through why that story applies to the heart of God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He comes after me. He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me." Verse 16. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. The first thing I want us to see today is that in Jesus, God came to us by becoming one of us. In Jesus, God came to us by becoming one of us. That is the true meaning and purpose of the events that we celebrate at the birth of Jesus at Christmas time. In Jesus, God came to us by becoming one of us. You know, back in 1995, when I was just a kid, a singer named Joan Osborne recorded a song that made her famous, and that song was called "One of Us." The chorus of the song says, "What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on a bus trying to make his way home." It was a huge hit. I'm sure a lot of you have heard it. It's still one of those songs that's played in like the grocery store and at the mall, you know, those kind of soft rock 90s songs that just never tend to fade out. It's one of those kind of songs. And one of the great successes of the song was this contemplation that people found really interesting, this idea of what would it mean if God became one of us? What would it mean if God experienced my life, experienced the things that I went through? What would it mean if God knew and experienced, like if He walked a mile in my shoes? How could that give me a different perspective? How would that give me hope? What would that mean for the purpose of my life now? And what would that mean for my eternity? And what the Bible tells us right here in John chapter 1 is that God did become one of us. We don't have to wonder what that would be like. That's exactly what He did. He became one of us in the birth of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the unique Son of God in that He was fully God, yet He was also fully human. That's what it means in verse 14, that the Word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Theologians have a big word for this called the incarnation. It's the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time, and it just simply means that God took on human flesh, becoming one of us. Remember little Johnny. Why did Johnny want to become an ant? He wanted to become an ant because he saw the desperate situations that the ants were in. And he concluded that the only way to save them was to become one of them. He had to identify with the ants in a way, in every way, in order to truly communicate how they can be saved and how to lead them to that salvation. In that same way, that's what Jesus did. Look at Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Listen, maybe you've walked in here today and you believe that no one truly understands what you're going through. Maybe you look around the room and you think, man, these people have it all together. These people are strong. These people know what they're doing. Man, I'm just not like them. I haven't had the privileged life that these people around me have had. I haven't had things just handed to me. No one here could understand what I've been through. Well, listen, for one, get to know a few people around and you'll see neither, they haven't had the life you think they have. But so much greater than that, the Bible says that the very God who created the universe became one of us and experienced every weakness and temptation of this life, yet he never sinned. Think about that. God experienced every weakness and every struggle so that you could never truly say, "No one understands where I've been or what I'm dealing with." Hear me clearly. No matter what your pain or your struggle or your heartache or your fear or your loss, Jesus understands. Jesus understands. Jesus became flesh and he experienced all that he experienced in order that he could understand. But he didn't just do it in order to understand. But do you realize that in the gospel that he became and experienced the very loss, the very darkness, the very evil, and the very despair that you're dealing with? He experienced that in full and so much more when he hung on the cross to not just know about your sin, but to take your sin on himself so that you would never have to be punished for it. Oh, church, this Christmas we celebrate that our God loved us enough to become one of us. He became one of us. Number two, in Jesus, God did not just become one of us, but in Jesus, God took up residence among us. God took up residence among us. What would it mean if God became one of us? What would it mean if God bought a house in your neighborhood, right? That's what he's saying, is he took up residence among us. The English word, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It actually looks a little different in the original. The original pretty much says that he pitched a tent among us. He pitched a tent among us. That's what the original says. And that phrase holds a lot of meaning for anyone who's ever read the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the story is that the people of God were all slaves in the land of Egypt. Yet God came, and by miraculous signs and wonders, he led his people out of Egypt. And think about those people. Sure, now they're free from slavery, but they had no city. They had no wall. They had no protection from outsiders. They had no shelter. They had no way to guarantee food or water supply for the next day for either them or their children. And God's answer to his people in the Old Testament was not to just miraculously provide all those things all at once. Instead, his answer was pitch a tent. His answer was build this tent that he called a tabernacle. And his promise was, if you'll build this tent among you, even though you're nomads, even though you don't have all these things to provide for you and your family security and safety, you build this tent, and here's what I promise. My presence will go with you. I will be with you, and you can trust me day by day for all that you need. And think about it. In an even more intimate way, John tells us that when Jesus came as a man, he took up residence among us. And that was the kind of life his followers were now going to lead. It was going to be a life that you are not always sure how it's going to work out if you submit yourself to Jesus and seek to obey him like he asks. But what we do as followers of Jesus is we just trust him day in and day out for what we need. Think about it. When Jesus called people to follow him in the Gospels, he would always say something like this. It wasn't really a great sales pitch. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What was he saying? Jesus, we want to follow you. Okay, just remember, I'm homeless, and so following me means that you're going to become homeless as well. When you follow Jesus, he says, your true home, your true residence is now in heaven. So you're going to live in this world as a foreigner. You see, you can't follow Jesus and cling to your safety and your comfort at the same time. You have to leave things like comfort and security and control and power. You have to leave those things behind in order to submit to Jesus as Lord and follow him. So the question is, why in the world would anyone leave those things in order to follow Jesus? What does Jesus promise those that follow him? Does he promise them a big house or a fat bank account? Well, no. Does he promise them health all the way to old age? Well, no, he never promises that either. Does he promise them safe places and easy days? Well, we know he doesn't. Does he promise them that other people will always favor them and never think poorly of them or turn on them? No, he doesn't promise that either. But what he does promise is a million times more valuable and a million times better for your soul, both now and for eternity. What Jesus promises is his presence. Jesus is saying, just like I came and took up residence among you in order to save you from your sin and darkness, if you will follow me and submit to me as Savior and Lord, I will go with you. My very presence will be with you. My Holy Spirit will be in you, and I will do what I want to do through you. Think about the Great Commission. It's the last command that Jesus gave his followers in Matthew 28. He told them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, so here's what you do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Well, Jesus, what's your promise if we do this? I will be with you always. Oh, church, the presence of Jesus is what we desperately need most. And it's what he is most willing to give us if we will submit to him as Lord and actually go and be about the mission that he's called us to be on, is to take the gospel of Jesus to others. Because in Jesus, God took up residence among us. It's all we need. So we can turn our backs on anything and everything else that would keep us away from his mission and his calling on our lives. And you may say, Well, I could never do that. I could never walk across the street and share the gospel of Jesus with someone else, or I could never talk about Jesus in my workplace, or I could never do crazy things like sell my house or quit my job, and I could never leave my family, even if Jesus told me to go overseas. And the question is, why not? Because I think the reason we usually say no, even when Jesus is calling, is because we truly believe in our hearts that the presence of our security and our houses and our family and our way of life is what we need more than we truly need the presence of Jesus. Think about just how naked and vulnerable God's people must have felt in the wilderness. But God was there dwelling among them, and he graciously provided for them day by day all that they need. All that they needed. The question is, are you willing to trust Jesus daily like that and let his presence be all that you need? That's what I'm desiring for myself and for our church going into this new year, is that we would seek the presence of Jesus and that we would desire it above all else, and that we would be willing to submit to him and walk away from anything that keeps us from experiencing his presence and being on his mission, because Jesus came to dwell among us. And then number three, we see in this passage that in Jesus, God displays his unmatched character to us. God displays his unmatched character to us. And oh, it's exactly what the world needs. Listen, John writes in this passage, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Okay, anytime you see the word glory in Scripture, I want you to think of two things. One is, I want you to think of weight or weightiness. And I've talked to you about that before. This idea that whatever takes the greatest weight in your heart is what you worship, is what you see as worthy of glory. The other thing I want you to think of is glory. God's glory is a display or a revealing of his character to us. His perfect perfections, his holiness. It's a showing off of just how greatly unique God is. And how did God's one-of-a-kind Son reveal God's glory on earth? Well, he did it by displaying his unmatched character to us. And in this verse, his whole character is explained in two words, grace and truth. God's perfect character in two words, grace and truth. So let me make a huge statement to you, and then I want to back it up with the scriptures. One of the greatest battles of the fallen world is the battle between grace and truth. Think about it. Most of the greatest conflicts of relationships, of society, of culture, of politics, and even of spirituality are conflicts between grace and truth. In our relationships, we all bring expectations to relationships, right? We expect certain things of others, and they expect certain things of us. And so that's what we can call our truth or our standard of truth, right? What we expect, the standard. And the question is, when in our relationship that person does not meet our standard of truth, are we going to hold to our truth and push back on the relationship, or are we going to lean in grace? It's this battle between grace and truth. Parents have to make this choice all the time. Okay, parents, if one of your standards of truth is no tattoos, yet one of your son or your daughter walks in one day, teenage son or daughter, and they have a tattoo, you now have a struggle between grace and truth. Are you going to hold the line, or are you going to show them grace? Which one is it? In politics, think about the political wars and the conflict and just how ugly it can be. It's really a fight between grace and truth. You've got one side who wants to hold the standard line of truth of the Constitution, and then you have another side that is willing to bend the truth of the Constitution a lot of ways in order to be more inclusive, in order to do new things that our country's never done. It's this battle between grace and truth. And believe it or not, in our day, spirituality in our country is actually on the rise. But even in spirituality, it's this deal between grace and truth, because a lot of people want to be spiritual. They want to have like meditation practices, and they want to believe in something higher than them in order to bring peace and joy to their life. But they don't want to submit to any standard truth like Jesus is Lord or like the Bible is the truth, right? There's this fight between grace and truth all around us. And breaking into the battles and the darkness is God himself through Jesus. And he says that he displayed grace and truth. And the question is, how is that possible? How can you display both perfect grace and perfect truth? How can you have those in harmony? I believe that's really one of the greatest questions our world is asking today. And the only answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came, think about it, he came displaying the great glory of God through grace and truth. He showed both. In the Old Testament, when Moses begged God to show him his glory, what did he do? God hid Moses in a rock, and then he passed by, and when he passed by, he shared his perfect character with him. He shared his name. And if you actually look at his name is a battle between grace and truth. Let's look at it. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" So that sounds like God is grace, but then look, "but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." What do you see there? You see God in his grace of mercy and long-suffering and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So it's okay. Okay, God's on the grace side, right? But then you read the rest of it and you read, no, he's faithful to by no means clear the guilty and visiting the iniquity on the fathers of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So then you're like, okay, God is on the truth side, the faithful to uphold his holy standards and punish all who are guilty of living outside his standard, right? So, okay, he's on that side. And the question that the whole Old Testament is asking, and I submit the question that the whole world is asking, is which one is it? Is God the God of love and truth and mercy and grace? Or is he the God who struck a man dead for simply touching the Ark of the Covenant because it was falling? You know, the literature of the Old Testament speaks over and over again of these themes of steadfast love and faithfulness, and they always put them together. God is steadfast love, gracious, holding out mercy to us, but he's also faithful to his holy standard and to punish sin. Listen, there is only one answer to the question of how those two things go together, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the gospel, when Jesus was on the cross, and only on the cross, can we see both grace and truth come together in a beautiful, harmonious way. For when Jesus hung on that cross, God poured out all of his just punishment towards sin against his truth and his holiness. Jesus took all the punishment for it. And when Jesus hung on the cross, God was able to maintain his great love and his grace and mercy toward us by putting on one man the sins of us all. By putting it on his very son so that he would be punished, so that we would never have to. Listen, God's fullness of grace and truth was in full force in Jesus through his cross and resurrection. So the question is, will you make the center of history, which is the gospel, the one time for all that grace and truth came into harmony, and we who submit to Jesus can find grace and truth in harmony as well? Will you make the center of history the center of your life and the center of your character in order to display God's glory to others and to the nations? Okay, I know that was really theoretical. And I get that way sometimes. So let me make it very practical. And I'm going to make it very practical by a story that I heard recently that I just think shows this character of grace and truth and how we, as followers of Jesus, the only ones on the planet who can live in that balance of grace and truth. And it's not a balance of 50-50. It's 100 and 100. We're going to see that. Modern day illustration. There's a lady whose name is Rosaria Butterfield, and she's a Christian author now, and she's a speaker, and she has this beautiful testimony. She was a college professor at a very liberal university before she became a Christian. She studied queer theory and homosexual lifestyle, and she wrote about it very much in favor of it. She was openly lesbian, and she was in an openly lesbian relationship, and she just touted that side, pushed for that agenda of the sexual revolution movement. Yet she tells this story of when she published her first big article that really made her name famous, she started getting all this mail. And she would put it in two categories. She had the hate mail side, as you can imagine, and the love mail side, right? The people who were in support of her and her agenda, and the people who were not in support of her and her agenda. And she said she just got all this mail, and she'd always break it up into two categories. But then she said one time she got this letter, and she opens it up, and the first line says, "I am an evangelical Christian." And so she said she kind of rolled her eyes, and she thought, well, this is going in the hate pile. But for whatever reason, she decided to read the rest of the letter. And she said by the time she read the rest of the letter, she said it was very clear that this man's position was that homosexuality is sin, and that's what the Bible says, but it was also very clear that he was concerned for me, that he loved me, and he even offered me an invitation to come to dinner at his house. And she said, I didn't know if I should put it in the love pile or the hate pile, so instead I went to one of my colleagues, and one of my colleagues said, well, why don't you take the invitation to dinner, and you can learn more about the evangelical Christian perspective, and then you can write on it. And she said, well, I'm a journalist, a writer. That sounds like a great idea. So she took the invitation. And she says when she took the invitation that night, when she sat with them at dinner, what it was this man and his family, his kids were there. They welcomed her in. They loved her. They shared a meal with her. They even talked about topics that they disagreed on, and they were both very clear on where they stood on these different issues. But what really won the day in her heart was just how much they loved her over coffee and over dessert and just shared life together. And so when she was leaving that night, they invited her back over, and the testimony is that over the next year, she was in their home at least once a month, and as they had these as they had these respectful conversations about differences, yet as they loved her, she finally gave her life to Christ and gave her faith to Christ and put all of her faith in Christ. And now Rosaria Butterfield, she is in a biblically healthy marriage, and she's raising children, and she teaches a Sunday school class, and she writes about things like the gospel, and she writes about sharing the gospel with others. And that is the supernatural power of God's character of grace and truth displayed in Jesus. This family, they disagreed with her. They held the standard line of truth, but they didn't allow that to push her away. They actually brought her close because they also knew the grace of Jesus. And they knew that they had not matched up to His holiness or His glory either, but that Jesus had come for them. And over time, she experienced that love and that grace, and she desired it. And it changed her mind and her heart towards Jesus. So the question becomes, are you living the way of Jesus, upholding God's standard of truth while being humble enough to draw others close even when they don't agree with you? Are the conversations that you have and the things that you post on social media full of grace and truth? Listen, I have never heard a testimony that, you know, I got on Facebook and someone was saying how stupid my position was. And man, that just changed my heart. I just agreed. I just turned and agreed with that position all of a sudden when they just showed me how stupid I was. That's never happened, right? You never go on and you see this post about how dumb people are who believe in abortion. And man, that just changed my heart. That never happens. Yet I have heard stories just like the one I just shared where followers of Jesus love Jesus enough to uphold the standard. That makes some conversations awkward and complicated, but in doing that, they kept moving toward the person. And sure, some people are still going to reject that, but it keeps the opportunity open to continue to share love and grace. And it's a difficult balance, but it's the very balance that Jesus has struck perfectly, and we have Him living within us. So may we be a people who supernaturally, because it is supernatural, be able to display both grace and truth and the power of His Spirit. And listen, I know right now as you hear that, you may be in situations with loved ones or with friends or with people you know, and you say, man, that sounds good, but it's really difficult. It's really difficult to find the line of giving grace and holding the truth. And listen, we're going to just pray over you at the end. I just want that to be a matter of prayer because I know it's difficult. And it takes the supernatural power of Jesus to strike that balance of the gospel, to strike showing the grace and truth, especially in a culture that becomes so offended so quickly. And so I want to pray for us as a church in that. Number four, in Jesus, God gave not just the diagnosis, but the cure. God gave not just the diagnosis, but the cure. That's what John's talking about as he gets into this idea in verse 16 and 17 that we have received grace upon grace, for the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, most English versions say grace upon grace. Yet the original actually is, from His fullness we have received grace instead of grace, or grace in the place of grace. You see, the law that God gave Moses in the Old Testament was grace. It was a gracious act for God to show us how He created us and how we were meant to live in this world, even though none of us walked it. None of us were able to uphold His law. It was gracious that He showed us what was right and what was wrong, so that we could have a knowledge of that and we could know that we were sinners. Yet God in His grace gave His people His law. It was God's grace that diagnosed our problem so that we knew what the problem was. But listen, God's law was never going to solve the problem. God's law was just to point us forward to the cure. And that cure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus has come, God has brought another grace in the place of the old grace by sending Jesus. And Jesus not only helps us diagnose the problem, but he also became the cure when he took our punishment on himself on the cross and then rose again to defeat our sin and death. So grace in the place of grace, the Old Testament making way for Jesus. Just like when think about little Johnny, when he observed the desperate, hopeless situation that the ants were in and desired to become one of them in order to save them. When God observed humanity in all its sin and brokenness, barreling towards an eternity in hell and separated from God, he acted. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to take up residence among us, to become one of us, to show us the one-of-a-kind way of grace and truth. And he didn't just diagnose the problem, but he brought the cure. It's just like the Christmas song says, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he laid his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. You see, Jesus was sent to save. He was sent to show us the way. He was sent for you. Just like little Johnny's heart ached and just wanted so badly to become an ant to show them the way to salvation, God's heart ached for you. And so he sent Jesus to show us the way. And number five, the last point, is that in Jesus, God has shown us what it means to be sent. In Jesus, God has shown us what it meant to be sent. You see, God saw our hopeless situation and he responded by sending Jesus. That's what John 1 tells us. He responded by sending Jesus. Then at the very end of John 20:21, look at what Jesus says to us. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I'm sending you. You see, just like God observed our helpless situation and responded by sending Jesus, now we as followers of Jesus are to observe the lostness of the world around us, and then we respond by being sent. We respond by allowing Christ to send us across the street and send us across the office and even send us around the world with the gospel of Jesus. And he sends us so that those who don't have access to Jesus right now can have access to him and be saved. And listen, if you've struggled to find God's will or his purpose for your life, in this matter, it is not lost. It is spelled out clearly in his word. As God sent Jesus to save us, he is now sending us, his church, to tell others about Jesus so that they might be saved. As followers of Jesus, it's not a question of if you are sent or not. It's just a question of where or how. Can you imagine with me for a moment a church in America that lays down its rights, willing to be of no reputation in order to spread the name of Jesus, spending its time sacrificially loving and serving those who even disagree with them in order to open their door and share grace and truth with them? The Apostle Paul said, I lay down my rights and become all things to all men in order that some may be saved. That sounds like Jesus. Because Jesus laid down all of his rights in order for us to be saved. And he says, just like God sent me, now I'm sending you. So you go. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together?